Welcome to the Compass Church podcast and thanks for tuning in. We hope that you enjoy the message that you're about to hear.
Hey, really lovely to be with you. I don't know about you, but I really hate talkback radio. Like, I hate it with a passion. Talkback TV, you know, those kind of interactive TV things, really hate those as well. Really do. But this particular day, I was after a score. It was probably that we were losing cricket to the Australian team, but we are a sensitive nation, and so we are trying to help you feel good about yourselves again. On this particular day, there was an interview going on with an All Black prop called Greg Somerville. And, you know, being a prop, he's not very eloquent, you know. But anyway, so they're asking him some questions. And near the end of the interview, which I listened to because it was kind of really painful, it was like, it was that kind of a... But, at the end of the interview, he asked them one question. He said, "So what's the best thing about being an All Black?" And there's complete dead air. It's just like you'd hear him thinking. And then he said, "Being an All Black." And I thought, what a dummy. And then I went away and thought about it, and I thought, what a great answer. The best thing about being an All Black is being an All Black. It encapsulates the dream of our nation. That's how big we think. Be an All Black. Yeah, you know. But the best thing about being an All Black is being an All Black. Part of it is it's not just, you know, about a jersey, it's about a hope, a dream. And I've been reading a book. I really aren't rubbing salt into the wounds, am I? It's not my intention. This is the book I've been reading. I read on the plane on the way here. It's called Legacy, What the All Blacks Teach Us About the Business of Life. And the first story it tells about the All Blacks defeating Wales, and this guy who's writing the book is in their changing rooms as they kind of celebrate. And he says at the end of the game, all the people came in, and then all the people left, and they sat down, they debriefed the game about what went wrong, and they'd won this game, they killed Wales, but they were talking about everything that went wrong, and then they said they all stood together, left, and two of the senior players remained to sweep up the changing rooms. And the writer of the book is saying, you know, he was just shocked that this is the way, and that their phrase is, nobody cleans up after the All Blacks. We clean up our own mess. And this whole culture of character, of this is a way of life, and you're pulling on a jersey that belonged to somebody else, so you have to add value to it. You have to pass it on in a better state than when you got it. And this whole culture has been deeply built into them since a bad season in 2004 when they finished last in the Tri-Series. And they decided it was all about character and having a way of life together rather than winning games of rugby. And it's quite an inspiring book. And it's challenged me about this whole thing of what's the best thing about being a Christian? Well, surely it's actually being a Christian. Because there's nothing worse than trying to be or feeling like you're not being. That's just really crap. It's actually being it. You know? So I guess what I want to challenge us in is the fact that now it is so easy to be nominal or pretend in our belief. In fact, all of life is so caustic now that really the separation of our faith and our minds and our lives is effortless. Karen and I recently did a trip to Europe. We had 5 weeks together. Karen and I have never had 5 weeks together without stuff ever. And so we had 5 weeks together. It was shocking. We kind of sit on the plane. Will we like each other at the end of this, you know? It's just like, I mean, I feel sorry for her. You'd feel sorry for her, you know. So anyway, we had a great time, but we were in Italy and Spain. And one of the things we noticed about life there is that the church, in spite of everything, is still the center for so many people's lives. And every night, people gather in these churches that are never locked to have the Eucharist, to have some kind of worship. And I remember when we were in Seville and we were walking past this bunch of people who were outside hugging each other after being together, which is probably what they do every night. And I thought, man, this is a scene you would never see back home. And I decided right then and there, if I lived there, I'd be a Catholic, because it was way cooler. In spite of the fact that most of it bewilders me, there is something that didn't get lost in the Reformation, and that is that it's a way of life. That in the Reformation, we ditched centuries of church disciplines and rhythms, and we just started doing Sunday church. Isn't that lame? We just turn up on Sunday, and we don't think about worship until the following Sunday. How nuts is that? Are we worshippers of God, or is this club? You know? And so it was deeply challenging seeing this rhythm of worship. And one of the most special moments, we went to this community in Trastevere in Rome that live amongst the poor, and we just sat in there. Twice a night, they have a sung prayer service, and it was the most beautiful thing I've experienced in I don't know how long. And I'm just, tears are coming down my face, and all of us are just kind of in this situation of these people who live amongst the poor just worshipping in Italian. I have no idea what's going on, other than there is a rhythm of beautiful God-centeredness that I don't experience anywhere else. How nominal are we? That God may not intervene in our week because we are so diaried, so busy, so doing everything for our children, so doing everything for our work, that God is somewhere on our list, maybe not on our list at all. It's so easy to be nominal, isn't it? Happens without effort. In the church where I grew up, there was a verse on the wall, and I've only recently come to understand it. And it's a really simple verse. It says, it's John 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, when I became a Christian, I realized that Jesus was the truth. Everyone was telling me, this is the truth, you've got to believe it. So I eventually came to believe it and responded to the truth that Jesus died for me, rose again, loved me, God loved me enough to do that. And I discovered the truth. And I was kind enough to impose my truth on everybody I could. And the best evangelists are really uncomfortable people. But anyway, so I discovered God is truth. And then I experienced the Holy Spirit, and I discovered the abundant life, you know, in the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, it's like if you want to find life, you've got to find God. So I really believed in Jesus as the truth and the life. But the first phrase is Jesus is the way. He's the way. And this kind of suggests that there is a way of life with Jesus that leads to truth and life, whereas we've gone for truth and we've gone for life because we benefit from that. But the Jesus way, as Eugene Peterson calls it, actually, we've got to fit in with that to enjoy truth and life. This is a way. It is not an optional extra or a club or a hobby. There's a Jesus way that we have to adjust ourselves to, because and the early church called themselves the way. It was only when the gospel, you know, went into Europe and they called them Christians, it was actually a swear word. You know, they were insulting them. They were calling them little Jesuses. Yeah. Little Jesuses. Now we call ourselves little Jesuses. We're Christians. So we took on an insult and made it our name. How cool is that? But we were originally people of the way. We'd embraced the way Jesus lived and we were following in the way. Because we didn't own the truth and we didn't own the life. That was God's, but he'd shown us the way to life, which involved truth and life. And so this is really interesting, isn't it? That we've so emphasized the truth and the life and we've so underemphasized a way of life, a way of living. Because I think if we examine the way we live during the week, it is not the Jesus way. It's not the way Jesus called us to live. And hear me right, we've all got to earn a living, we've all got to do family, but sometimes that's to operate in a loss of the sense of the presence of God, of living in God, and living in God together as a family, doing our work before God, because God's ways are so rubbed out by the busyness of our lives and the fragmentation of our thinking, that it's really just a heck of a hard to even remember God. Who you were again? Oh yeah, that's right. You're the guy I worship on Sunday. You know, it's so easy, isn't it? And so what I am really appealing to is we actually have to wrestle again in this post-Christian, pre-Christian world about what the heck it means to live in the Jesus way. Because I think we've become something that Jesus never dreamed of. We've become a bunch of boring prats. We've become overtaken by life and the life of the world, whereas we were always meant to be overtaken by the life of Jesus and living in a way. So I'm not saying this is easy because nobody knows what they're doing with this. But when we were watching these people come to worship every day, their life was always returning to God. And I'm not saying it's perfect, and I'm not saying they've got it theologically correct, but there were centuries of Christian living that led to that way. And now, you know, getting our minds clear enough to think about God at the end of the day or the start of the day is a real challenge for us, isn't it? Because we are oversubscribed, technologicized. Our whole brains are consumed by our phones and our iPads and our to-do lists and the job that is undoable. Okay? So how do we bust this down? How do we change? You're hoping for an answer to that question, aren't you? I'm just looking at my notes. I'm sure there's an answer here somewhere. That was great. Yeah. When the preacher hesitates, you should be nervous. I just want to quote Eugene Peterson from the Jesus Way. He says this: Herod, Caiaphas, and Josephus, all three in their lifetimes were more influential and effective than Jesus. Now, when I read that from Eugene, who wrote the message, you know, he's quite useful. I thought, Eugene, you have gone too far. Saying Herod, Caiaphas was more influential and effective than Jesus. I thought, that can't be right. And he goes and says this: the three protest movements prominent during the years when Jesus was announcing the presence of God's kingdom and his resurrection church was in formation, the Pharisees, the Essenes, and the Zealots, all attracted more followers than Jesus. And here's the sobering thing. They still do. We are faced with the wonderful or not so wonderful irony that Jesus, most admired, most worshipped, kind of, most written about, and least followed. Now, when I read that, it disturbed me to my core, because I thought, actually, it was true. Everybody went the zealot way. They rebelled against Rome. They got destroyed. The zealots had more followers than Jesus. In fact, at the end of Jesus' life, there's not a heck of a lot of people standing around him. And on the day of Pentecost, there is 120 who've remained. So if we think about influential and think about effective, Jesus does not fit that criteria. Isn't that interesting? We like to think otherwise, don't we? We like to think that we are going to be influential, effective, relevant, excellent. All those Christian buzzwords that disturb me. Okay. And Eugene is actually saying here that the Jesus way is so countercultural. You know, it is not the way that is going to lead you to prominence if you truly choose it. Although God is the one who exalts. And sometimes we're actually stunned by what God does. But embracing the way, and the way Jesus modeled the way, was he chose death and resurrection. And he set his face to do what needed to be done, choosing a baptism that was costly, that life would come for others, and creating a model for the Christian life. But in his ministry and in his life, he modeled a way which I think could give us all hope that just perhaps there is a different way to live other than selling yourself, marketing yourself, and concocting a bunch of lies and damn lies called CVs so that everyone is impressed with you. Okay, so just stirring a little bit. Obviously, it may not be true, but anyway. One of the things that Jesus did that made him less influential and less effective, but ultimately changed the world, if you think generationally, because Caiaphas, Herod, all their world disappeared, and yet the kingdom of God grows because of what Jesus did. So, but in terms of in his generation, it seemed less effective and less influential, is that Jesus didn't compete to be at the center of the world. Now, we the church are used to being influential and being listened to. And in New Zealand, it's been really embarrassing watching the declining influence of the church as we've tried to use politics to get our way. I'm sure it doesn't happen in Australia. Okay. You know, of trying to change society into our image using politics. Trying to operate in the center of society and wondering why everybody hates us as religious bigots. It's really worked for us in New Zealand. I'm sure you've learned a lot from our mistakes. Anyway, and so what Jesus does, he calls some people to follow him who are irrelevant. He calls some fishermen and says, follow me. He even chose a tax collector called Matthew and said, follow me. And Matthew invited all his friends to a party, and Jesus was actually quite comfortable with that. And who knows who ended up following him of the wrong people. Jesus did not compete in the zone of the Pharisee and the Herod and the Caiaphas. He actually let them have the center, and he moved to the edge of society. And he chose his place there because it was uncontested, and he built a community that lived together for 3 years that changed the world. Here's the thing. I think we have been moved to the edges. The church no longer, other than in New Zealand, there's a prayer at the start of Parliament. It's a beautiful moment. And that's pretty much all that's left of the Christian fabric of our nation. The post-Christian, pre-Christian world that we face has moved us to the edges. I think it's an exciting place to be. because change always comes from the edges. Those who try and stay in the center fight for control and use all their tactics and get ugly. Whereas in moving to the edge, we can be ourselves. But an edge community, though, has to have a way of life or they just get assimilated. Without a way of life, we disappear. And as never before, the future of Christianity is uncharted. The most similar time that we are in is what happened in the 5th century. In the 5th century, the church had filled the Roman Empire by the 4th century, 60% Christian now. It was looking really good. And what happens? The Roman Empire disintegrates as the Vandals and Goths come in. Kind of modern issues, really. But, you know, they come in, destroy the Roman Empire, and all of a sudden, the Pax Romana has become pure chaos. And nobody knows what to do. But there was one guy who had been to a pope and said, "Can I start a series of monasteries?" And that was the Benedictine movement. And they became islands of civilization in a sea of chaos. We wouldn't have our Bible today without them. And they started a way of life it was around two things. It was radical, diligent prayer and accountability to each other. And secondly, and least known about, radical hospitality to the stranger, the poor, and anybody who has nothing. And they became places that were safe and people would come. And there's a book written about the Irish monasteries called How the Irish Saved Civilization, because they reckon they saved Europe, these monasteries. And we have lived in their wake. So they developed a way of life in the midst of chaos. I want to suggest that we are freshly in the midst of chaos today. The way of life that people are inheriting is utterly chaotic. And the world that our children are growing up in is disturbing, to say the least. It is a toxic, difficult world to navigate. And so what do? We have to be a radically countercultural community that have a way, that live in a way. Jesus' way was to call three people together to form them for 3 years, give his whole life to 12 people. What a strange investment of the Son of God. But what a lasting investment. Kurt Waldheim, who led the United Nations, said, "It is more noble to give yourself to one person than to slave for the masses." And in it he's saying, if we can't do deep relationship, if we can't really give ourselves to each other, all our issues and causes are a joke. Okay? So I want to suggest to you that unless you have a way of life that grows great people, a way of doing church that you can grow old in and kids can grow up in, this isn't a community that has a future. I'm part of the Anglican Church. I do my best. And it's really easy to grow old there, but it's really hard to grow up there. And in the new kind of slavishly youthish churches, you can grow up there for a while, but you can never grow old there. You reach your use-by date. By the time, you know, your hearing's a little bit shot. Okay? So, you know, but a way involves a place, a community where you can grow up and you're mentored and invested in and you learn a way of living, of hospitality and generosity, of prayer, that we actually do this stuff together. And not just on a Sunday, there's always something going on. There's always a flow of life. And at the Cheeseman's, that door is always open. I just heard it. Jargon. You know, a shared way of life together, a way that we share. Otherwise, we're just in the tidal ebb of the ways of the world. What I want to suggest is that there needs to be a spiritual flow of life and a communal flow of life that works together. So that when we, you know, like, hypothetically, if there was a place you could go to pray any time of the day, but preferably maybe 3 times a day, you think, I could actually do that. I could go at midday, or I could go and just pray. And it's just a way to pray. And then you might even end up going up for coffee with somebody who was there praying or whatever. We need rhythms and practices. Otherwise, we have chaos. Christianity is a learned way, and we learn it together. We learn it in homes, when we experience family. And my mother, when she became a Christian, she experienced family. She met somebody, they took her away on for a few days, and her whole life got changed by seeing a proper family. That's the power of hospitality. The simple things, the basic things, are the only things that are going to matter when the chips are down. Hospitality and generosity, and learning how to live in God through prayer and worship together. And hopefully these two things can meld together. And so what I'm suggesting is that you need a way of life that transcends Sunday as a community, or we all go the way of the world 6 days a week, and then we come back and we feel God again, we feel a bit of community again, and then we go out to our individual lives, or we learn to live as a community. And rhythms of faith, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's not the truth you own or the life you have. He is the way you are called to live. And so Jesus moved from the center to the edge. And I guess what I'm appealing to all of you to do is no longer think of your Christianity as normal. The faith you have in God is completely abnormal. You are on the edge, whether you like it or not. You're in the crazy place. So embrace it like a badge. I've become more freakish alternative in these last few years because the world's got so mainstream. Embrace it. We're like a badge. We're the freak show. We are on the edge of society now. Those who believe in relationship, in family, in community, in God, in the life to come, are a small minority, so we might as well weird it out the best we can. We've got to give ourselves to this way, or the way of the world takes us, and most of all takes our children, because it is a consuming world. And so I'm suggesting something that I don't know how you should do, but you need a way that invades your week and invades your life, and just a home group won't do it. I'm suggesting we need rhythms that we can just enter into. We can be passing by the office or passing by somebody's house, and it's normal to drop in. It's normal to just slot in and just go into a room, and you can pray, there's scripture up on a screen. Whatever it is, we need our lives continually intervened in, or the trajectory is way less. We're just another slice of chaos. So I'm quite passionate about this. So, you know, I hope you're getting my drift that actually this matters. The future of God's life needs to be sustained by a way of life in our culture. And we have become nominal. And it's really hard to think of how we can change, because our heads are owned by what has to be done all the time. Well, just maybe some of that doesn't have to be done. Maybe that's just the ways of the world. Really happy to yarn after the service, because I am messing with you, and this is messing with me, because actually back home I don't know how to do this either. But I do know we have lost the heart of what it means to be Christian. So the best thing about being an All Black is being an All Black. And the best thing about being a Christian is actually being a Christian. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we just acknowledge that we aren't strange enough, we aren't communal enough, we're so individualized, we're so into evaluating whether it's worth our while to bother. But you are, Lord. you are away and you're worth bothering with. And so we ask for grace. We ask for grace to change because we know the ways of the world just take us on. That tidal current is just a powerful current. Lord, for those of us who know our lifestyle has been swept away and we're only nominally Christian now, really we're quite strangers to you other than on a Sunday, Lord, we pray you'd give us grace. Give us grace to change. Give us grace to develop a rhythm of prayer, of hospitality, of eating with people, of praying with others that will sustain us, Lord, because we won't make it alone. We need to make it as we rather than me. And so, Lord, I pray nobody would hear this, that we should pray individually more, although it's not a bad idea, but that we need to do things in a way that we share so that we journey together well in the way. So, Lord, we put our feet in the way again, and we just declare, Jesus, you are our way, our truth, and our life. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. We trust that you've enjoyed the message. For more podcasts, head to www.compasschurch.com.au.